about that. There we go. Sorry about that. Well, this year, if you've been keeping track, we started in January with a three-part series on our mission. We looked at our mission statement, when we worship the triune God, we introduce Jesus to the world, and we nurture our fellow believers. And now we're doing a 10-part series on our statement of faith. And as Dean mentioned 2 weeks ago, our mission statement describes what we do, and our statement of faith describes what we believe, which informs what we do. And essentially, we're getting back to basics here. We're looking at our core foundational principles here at Island Bible Chapel. For those who have been here for a while, it's a good reminder, a good refresher for us. And for those who are new, it's a good introduction to what Island Bible Chapel is all about. And last time, Dean looked at our beliefs about the Bible, and today we're going to look at our beliefs about God. And I want to start with a thought-provoking question. It's one that's been asked a lot lately, and it is this. Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God? This is a very popular concept in our world today. According to an article in The Conversation, September 5th, 2017, they said, despite the manifest differences in how they practice their religions, Jews, Christians, and Muslims all worship the same God. Interestingly, a journalist for the National Catholic Reporter interviewed a Jewish rabbi, a Muslim imam, and a Methodist minister and asked them this question. And this journalist said they all basically said, yes, they basically do. This is an interesting question. And it's an important question because I don't think this is the case. And we're going to look at what we mean when we use the term God. When we say we worship the triune God, what does that mean? For example, I can talk about the king. I might be referring to Charles III. I might be referring to Elvis Presley, but I'm certainly not referring to the same people. And so just because I use the word God and I may worship God doesn't mean that we're all worshiping the same God. You have to define what it is we're talking about. So at Island Bible Chapel, our statement of faith says this. We believe in one God, the creator of all things, infinitely perfect in all his attributes. He exists eternally in the form of three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about worshiping God, this is what we mean. And we'll come back to this question at the end, but I want to just kind of unpack each part of this statement and look at some scriptures to show how we got to this position. Why do we define God this way? The first point is this, that there is one God. There is one true God. Now, if you were with us this summer, I did a series called Exodus, and in that series we saw that God introduced himself to his people as Yahweh, I am. He introduced himself as Yahweh, and this was interesting because God says to his people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, the Lord your God, with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." And this was radical in the culture and at that particular time because this was a clear declaration of monotheism. Mono means one, one God. And that was in the midst of cultures that believed in many gods. We call that polytheism. And so the children of Israel came up out of Egypt. But in Egypt, as we saw, there were 2,000 gods and goddesses that represented natural forces and concepts, Amun, Ra, Horus, Hathor. This is a painting of a couple of those gods that are from the tomb, I think, of Ramses III. In Mesopotamia to the east, they had a pantheon of 40 different gods, more than 40 gods. These are some of them seen on this cylinder seal impression, Enki, Usmu, the sun god Shamash, Ishtar, the supreme god Enlil. They had over 40 different gods that they worshipped in their pantheon. And in Canaan, where the Israelites eventually arrived and settled, we know that there were at least 234 different deities. And how do we know that, you would ask? Well, there was a city called Ugarit, which was excavated in the northern part of Syria, northern part of Canaan, Syria. They discovered this this cache of documents, cuneiform tablets that they've translated, and they reveal that there were 234 different gods that were worshipped there, and often called by the term Baal, which just means Lord, Baal. And so each city or each region had their own Baal, their own Lord, their own God that they worshipped. And in the midst of this, God comes along and says, no, there's only one true God. In fact, through the prophets later, he would emphasize this over and over again. Through Isaiah, he would say, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So Scripture is clear over and over and over again, there is one God. But that's not the end of it. See, if that was all there was to it, a case might be made that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God. But that's not the end of the story. If you keep reading Scripture, you find out that this one true God exists eternally in three persons. Now, how do we get that? Some people say, the word Trinity isn't even mentioned in the Bible. No, neither is felony home invasion, but I think we would all agree that that's wrong, and we would probably base it on some morals that come from Scripture. Just because a word isn't mentioned in Scripture doesn't mean the concept is not addressed. And so even in Genesis, we get the sense that there's something unique about this one true God. From the very first chapter, God refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image, we read. The plurality of the Godhead is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity meaning three. And so IBC's mission statement, we say we worship the triune God. And this doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to the Christian faith. It's essential for properly understanding who God is, his nature, how he relates to us. And from the very beginning of the church, Christians have understood the mystery of the Trinity, even if they didn't use that word. And this is important. Historic Christianity has espoused the doctrine of the Trinity for 2,000 years, and one cannot rightly be called a Christian in the biblical or historic sense of the word without believing in it. It is essential. Well, how do we get there? Well, we see in the New Testament, in Philippians, and in other places that the Father is God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. But then we see that Jesus is God. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, this was so important that Jesus, speaking to some Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 8, said to them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, most of your translations will add the word he, I am he, but that's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And just a few verses later, there's that very famous declaration where Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. Using the holy name Yahweh, applying it to himself, making himself equal with God. And if you read the end of John chapter 8, they pick up stones to kill him because they know he has uttered blasphemy in their view. Now, it's only blasphemy if it's wrong. But if Jesus is speaking the truth that he is God, he's making a radical claim to his divinity, then it's not blasphemy at all. So Jesus is God, but then we see that the Holy Spirit is God. Often this is overlooked. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 to 4, let's set up the context. In the early church, people would sell things, they would bring the money to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute it to people who had need. And so this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, they brought the money to the apostles, and here was the thing. They lied about how much they sold it for. They kept part of it back for themselves. Now, selling a piece of property, keeping some of it, and giving some of it to the church, that's nothing wrong with that. The problem is they lied about it. That's the problem. And we read, but Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but God. Did you get it? Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. End of the verses. You have not lied to man, but God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so we see this. And we see this a little later, too. We just see this throughout Scripture. Now, some people say, aren't these just three different ways of looking at God, perhaps? Or maybe simply ways of referring to three different roles that God plays? And the answer must be no, because the Bible indicates that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. For example, the Father sent the Son into the world, so he can't be the same person as the Son. Now, here's the problem. It is so difficult to grasp and get your mind around this. It makes no logical sense whatsoever, humanly speaking. But we see this in Scripture, and the church has believed it and taught it for 2,000 years. And so we accept it by faith that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, three in one, the Trinity. Now, it is so hard to grasp that well-meaning people have sometimes tried to use illustrations to explain the Trinity, particularly to children. And the problem is when you think through some of these illustrations, you read that they are highly problematic. And I don't know about you what kind of sense of humor you have. Some of you have slapstick. That's your thing. You just love Three Stooges. That is you too. You just love the slapstick. Some of you like other forms of humor. Myself, I'm a huge fan of satire. Sarcastic humor is my favorite type of humor, and I'm going to risk my entire job at Island Bible Chapel this morning by showing you a satirical video. Now, for those of you who don't get satire, I just need to set it up and say, it's satirical. Alrighty, it's one of my favorite YouTube channels. It's by a group called Lutheran Satire. And in this particular video, we have a couple of cartoon Irish peasants talking to St. Patrick, trying to get him to explain the Trinity. It's satire. We're there, okay.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
I'm not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms: liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star, and the light, and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
All right, sorry, the Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one third of the divine.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Pat?
People have tried to use words to explain this concept. And it's really hard to do. But perhaps the creed that's known as the Athanasian Creed does the best job of it, at least in my opinion. It says, we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. And the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. And it doesn't matter what illustration we try to use, we're always going to break down at some point. Now, there are lots of objections to the Trinity by people who don't believe in it. And some people coyly say, well, you know, if Jesus was God, then he must have prayed to himself on earth, right? Because he prayed to the Father. But this just means they don't understand the meaning of the Trinity, because they are three distinct persons, even though they are one. Some suggest that the Trinity was a later theological creation, and the answer to that is no, it's there right from the beginning, it's in Scripture. Later church councils did have to convene because there were heresies that started to creep up in the church by people who were teaching things that were not biblical, and we see some clarification around the Trinity later. But we see this in the New Testament. Remember the words Jesus gave his apostles before he left, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see the triune nature of God there. And so at Island Bible Chapel, we believe what the historic Christian church has taught for 2,000 years, that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We further believe that God is the creator of all. Now, I don't know if you remember, in 2017, former astronaut and Canadian Governor General at the time, Julie Piet, caused this firestorm when she expressed that it was incredulous that, quote, we are still debating and still questioning whether life was a divine intervention or whether it was coming out of a natural process, let alone, oh my goodness, lo and behold, random processes with accompanying eye roll. This hit the news all over the place. It blew up into a firestorm because with that statement, Julie Piet offended a lot of intelligent people of faith. She was simply expressing the common view today. The common paradigm scientifically is not that God created the world, but that the world evolved through random selection and natural chance over millions and billions of years. Kirk Durston and I were talking about it one year at family camp, and I said to him, you know, the irony is that I have all these quotes from other astronauts, colleagues of hers, including one from her commander of one of the missions she was on, and they actually believe there's a creator. There are astronauts who are born again Christians, equally as highly intelligent and capable as Julie Piet. And Kirk said, that'd be great. Would you like to write a guest blog for my website? And I said, sure. Now, I raise that because you might remember this incident, and this is the prevailing paradigm in our world. But when we look at what Scripture says, we see something that runs completely counter to that. We see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God made everything, matter, heavens, earth. Not only that, in Job 38, 33, we're told, do you know the ordinances of heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? This is God speaking to Job. What God is doing here is he's claiming to be the origin of even the laws of nature themselves. Further in Colossians 1, we read that Jesus created everything. Now, in a world that current accepted science would disagree with this view, how do we respond? Well, I think that there is good evidence for this, and I'll get to there in a minute, but I want to point out that you take this by faith. And that's not some glib, oh, just believe it thing. No, we're told in Hebrews 11, which is the chapter that clearly defines faith by showing how it's lived out. It says this, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen is not made out of things that are invisible. Now, I want to just pause here for a minute to address something that I'm hearing more and more in the church. More and more Christians are saying things like this. Increasingly, people in the church are dismissing creation. This is people who claim to be Christians. Dismissing creation, or at least young earth creationism, because they say, well, the account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is so similar to other ancient Near Eastern creation myths that we don't have to just take it literally. Usually, this is followed by one or more of the following assertions. God has communicated his story using a common story template or literary framework that the Israelites would have been familiar with. They never, of course, describe how Israelites living in the West would have been familiar with Mesopotamian myths in the East. They just assume that. They say Moses borrowed these earlier Mesopotamian and Egyptian myths when he wrote the book of Moses. They say it's just a creation myth. They say, well, it's just like the other creation myths. They were poetry. This is not meant to be straightforward narrative of how the world was made. This is meant to be poetic. And my question is always this. Have you read any of these ancient Near Eastern creation myths? And to date, not one person I have asked that of has. Now, here's the thing. I'm a nerd. I don't mind saying I am. I'm okay with that. I'm comfortable with myself. And I have read them. In fact, I wrote a blog looking at the Enuma Elish, the Atrahasis epic, and an Egyptian creation myth. And I compared it side by side with Genesis. And I looked at the similarities. And I named the differences. And trust me, these are far more different than Genesis than they are similar. And so I don't think that these things hold weight. And yet, increasingly, it's becoming popular in the church. And I wonder whether it's because it gives us an easy out so we don't have to have the conflict of believing something that is different than the paradigm of the world. I also like to point out that there are very good scientists today, some of whom we've brought in to Ready Answers, who are well-trained, excellent scientists, and yet who believe that the evidence would actually suggest that there is an intelligent designer, that the universe is far more complex and far more ordered than something we would expect just coming from random selection and chance. One is Dr. James Tour. He's a world-renowned chemist. He's the professor of chemistries, material sciences, and nanoengineering at Rice University. In 2021, he won the Osper Award for Lifetime Achievements in Chemistry. In 2020, he won the Centenary Prize by the Royal Society of Chemistry in the UK. He was named Scientist of the Year in 2013 by Research and Development magazine. He was named one of the 50 most influential scientists and one of the top 10 chemists in the world. This is not an idiot we're talking about here. And he has said this, let me tell you what goes on in the back rooms of science. With National Academy members, with Nobel Prize winners, I have sat with them, and when I get them alone, not in public, I say, do you understand all of this, where all of this came from, how all this happens? And every time that I have sat with people who are synthetic chemists who understand this, they go, nope. He goes on to say the most reasonable answer to how life originated, I believe fundamentally, is that God created all of us. so we at Island Bible Chapel believe that God is the creator of all, not just because there are scientists who state it, but because Scripture declared it. And we also would say, I think most of us, that the science, there is good scientific evidence to support that. Finally, we believe that God is infinitely perfect in all of his attributes. We sing this song here sometimes. I love this song, Good, Good Father. And you remember the bridge of that song? You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. We believe that with good reason, because the Bible declares that in 2 Samuel 22:31. God, his way is perfect, we're told. Matthew 5:48 says the Heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 2:22 says Jesus committed no sin while he was here on this earth. So Scripture is clear in its portrayal and declaration of God's perfection. But when we say that God is infinitely perfect in all of his attributes, what does that mean? It means that his perfection is displayed in them and through them, and that when he exercises these attributes, he does so in such a way that it is perfect. Let me give you some examples. God is just. Deuteronomy 32:4, upright and just is he. That means that God's justice is perfect. And if at any time I see something that is happening where God is doing something and I go, that doesn't look just, I ought to stop and question not whether God is just because he is perfect in his justice, but whether my definition of just is off. But in our world, it tends to be the former rather than the latter. It says God is love, John 4:16. But even here, we get into some problems because our world has this twisted definition of love. God's love is not a pampering love. It's not just an all-affirming love, like we're told in our world that if you love, you just affirm everything. No, God's love is a perfecting love. We're told God is sovereign in Revelation 6:10. What does that mean? Well, this means that God is sovereign over all. Nothing happens without him knowing. Nothing catches him off guard. But God is perfect in his sovereignty. So what does that mean when things are happening in our life that seem less than perfect? What does that mean when we're crying out to God in those moments of despair? Why? Why, God? It means that we can cling to his perfect sovereignty. And sometimes in those moments, that's the only thing you have to cling to. Tim Keller once said this: God will either give us what we ask for in prayer, or he will give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. And so at IBC, we believe God is infinitely perfect in all of his attributes. So why does all of this matter? Let's return to the question we started off with. Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God? It matters when we speak of God to define what we mean by that. We can say we worship the same God. I will describe the God as the God that we've just looked at. You can say, my God is the lamppost, and clearly we're not talking about the same God. And so this is very helpful because it helps us to understand so there's no misunderstanding. My mom and I were once eating at Kentucky Fried Chicken. I was a teenager at the time. And my mom, I was eating my chicken, minding my own business. And my mom looked down at me and she said, Brian, you have a breast. Now that is not something any teenage boy wants to hear his mother say to him. And I looked down at my chest horrified and I said, I do not! And she said, no, I mean, like, you got a two-piece chicken box and you got a breast in it, because normally you don't get breast meat in a two-piece chicken box. And so we're talking, it's using the same word. We're not total misunderstanding. And so we need to understand this, and it's very helpful when we compare our definitions of God. It helps us distinguish the one true God from false gods. So let's look at some other religions. And Before I do this, I want to state this. Too often when we talk about people of other faith, we caricaturize them. And I don't think that that's respectful or honest. And so for each of these, I have pulled them right from their websites. So I'm not trying to caricaturize, I'm not going to summarize, I'm just going to read statements from these religions themselves. The Jewish view of God from Jews for Judaism says this: the foundation of Christian theology includes the belief that God exists as a Trinity. The Christian theology concerning God is one example of belief that is absolutely forbidden to Jews according to the Hebrew Bible. This is them explaining why they don't believe the Trinity. It's forbidden to them to say that God exists in three persons. So do Christians and Jews worship the same God? Not if we're saying God is triune and they're saying, no, he's not. In fact, Jesus made a similar point to the Pharisees in John 8. He says this: you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. For people who worshiped the Father devoutly, and this chapter is talking to Pharisees, so the most devout and conservative views of God, to hear Jesus say to them, you don't even know the Father. You don't know the real Father. You're worshiping something called the Father, but that's not the real Father, would have been a shock to them. So from Jesus himself, we see that Christians and Jews don't worship the same God. What about Muslims? From whyislam.org says, for Muslims, there is only one God, and Jesus is one of his greatest creatures. So Jesus is created in their view. Christians agree that there is only one God, but they add that that one God subsists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. To Muslims, however, the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. And of the three persons, only the Father, whom Muslims call Allah, can truly be God. Can you see that our view of God is different than their view? We're not talking about the same God. And this is not being judgmental in any way. I hope I'm not coming across that way. That's simply looking, this is our view of God, this is their view of God. Do we worship the same God? No. We cannot be said to worship the same God. And this even carries on into other religions, some of which some people sometimes consider to be Christian. The Mormon view of God, from their Articles of Faith at the Church of Jesus Christ.org, says this: we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Sounds pretty good so far in terms of what we would believe. But then they go on to say, we believe they are three distinct personages, but not one singular being. We don't believe in the traditional concept of the Trinity. And then when you read a little bit more about their history, you find out that in his King Follett discourse, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said this: God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. So they believe God the Father was once a man who has become exalted. Can you see that our view of eternal, the eternal Godhead, and their view, we're not talking the same God? Jehovah's Witnesses, explaining why they don't believe the Trinity, say, for one thing, the Bible does not mention the word Trinity. For another, Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. That's flat out false. The Holy Spirit, they say, is God's power in action, his active force. God sends out his Spirit by projecting his energy to any place to accomplish his will. So they would say that the Holy Spirit is his energy, his active force. And we would say, no, the Holy Spirit is a person, is referred to as a person, is referred to as the helper. He teaches, he bears witness, he speaks, he hears, all of these from the book of John. And so when we look at, again, the view of a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian in the historic biblical sense of the word, we're not talking about the same God. And this is very important to understand here at Island Bible Chapel, what we mean when we say we worship the triune God. This is the God we worship. So no, Christians, Jews, and Muslims do not worship the same God, nor do Mormons or JWs worship the same God. We don't do a lot of reciting things together here at the chapel. More liturgical churches do that, but we don't. But I wondered if maybe to finish we could just recite this, starting at the We Believe, recite together our statement of faith, reciting it just to remember it, but also to kind of gather around this as what we believe here. I'll count to three, and then why don't we say it together? One, two, three. We believe in one God, the creator of all things, infinitely perfect in all his attributes. He exists eternally in the form of three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, which teaches us. Father, help us to try and understand some of these difficult concepts about the Trinity. Father, I pray that you would help us to be clear in what we believe, to be unified in these important, essential matters. And I pray this as I pray for all things in Jesus' name and for his glory, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, normally we don't kick you out quickly afterwards, but we are going to do that today because we have a child protection training session coming up right now here in the sanctuary, and this will be for everybody who is involved in children's ministry. Youth leaders, you've already done this training. We did this, so you're dismissed. But Sunday school teachers and Life Force leaders, please stay if you're able to. If you're not, we're going to do it again by Zoom on Thursday. Just ask me for the link, and I can give that to you. Have a great day.